doctrinally and practically. In Matthew chapter number 5, verses 27 through 30 tonight. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already with her, or hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and that thy whole body should not be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and that the whole body should be, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. Now, this evening, we're looking at a passage of Scripture that I'm sure many people have marveled over. I personally think one that's very, very grossly mistaught and perhaps not misunderstood, but incompletely understood. In other words, we may get some of the practical application that our Lord intended for us here, but I'm afraid that in many instances we do not get the doctrinal impact of the whole teaching in this. I want to speak to you tonight on the subject that I'm calling the offending member. Now listen to it. The offending member, hand, question mark, eye, question mark, or heart. And I think that the thought that we give you in the title ought to get you to looking at what the Lord is dealing with here, and I think in a proper sense. For a text, I want you to notice verse number 28. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And this should sober us, to say the very least, if we're honest with ourselves. Now, a most common religious error, one of the most common that I know anything about, is to see the act of sin, whatever the act may be, whether it's adultery, theft, whatever, to see the act of sin and to fail to see the state of the soul that is in union with it. In other words, man looks upon the outward appearance. You remember in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 16 and verse 7, when Samuel was about to anoint a king for Israel, King David, and all of these men of valor, the sons of Jesse, had come before him, and God had said, it is not any of these. And Samuel was amazed that it was not any of these, and he had the revelation given to him. Man looks upon the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. This would be a sobering reality to all of us if we could get the full impact of it. What a tremendously frightening, sobering statement is that God looks upon the heart. When my grandson was just a little boy, just beginning to walk around and learn to say things and repeat things, my daughter made a sign about yay wide and about this long and put it on the wall, and he couldn't read it, but she taught him what it said and got him to recite it as he went by. I don't know if she still does it or not. Might have gotten to be too much maintenance, you know. A cat taking it down and eating it or something like that. I don't know. But in any event, the principle was a good principle. And the first verse that I remember seeing there on the wall was, Thou, God, seest me. A portion of a verse by a statement made by a woman in the Bible by the name of Hagar. Thou, God, seest me. And I said to her the first time I saw that, I hope you can raise that little boy realizing the truth in that statement. What a difference it would make if every moment of the day we were cognizant of the fact, well, perhaps we are cognizant, but we were mentally sensitive to the fact, emotionally sensitive to the fact that God sees us and that God looks upon the heart. That is the issue that the Lord is dealing with in this. Now, if we don't do that, in other words, if we just look upon the outward man, we have a terrible mistake that religion is constantly making today. Brother Joe Burnett has just gone through a serious, radical surgery. Makes all of us very thrilled at what, at the improvement that's being made. But you know, one of the first symptoms that was realized with Brother Joe before he ever coughed up blood or before he ever began to feel too bad or anything like that was that he began losing weight. And you consider the fact that he had a 10-pound tumor in there, he really lost a lot of weight. Now, if he'd gone to a doctor and the doctor looked at him and said, "Well, you look a little bit skinny to me. I tell you what I want you to do. I want you to start eating more meat and potatoes." In other words, take some vitamins, get a little bit more nourishment in your body, and compensate for this weight loss. Well, if nothing else was done, all of you know what the result would be. You follow what I'm talking about? But the doctors were smart enough that they did not just look upon the outward appearance and say, "I believe you're losing weight." You follow what I'm saying? I went to a doctor one time, and boy, I was hurting in my arm so bad, it was just killing me, just eating me up. I thought I must have arthritis and athlete's foot and everything else combined in one. And he said, "Well, I'll tell you what it is. It's muscle pain." And I wanted to say, "Well, I knew that, you idiot." I mean, I could feel that. And he gave me some medicine for muscle pain, and believe it or not, it did help, you know. But, sometimes we know about things like that, but we look upon the outward appearance. Now, in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, that is Matthew 5, 6, and 7, our Lord is dealing with the source of the sin problem as opposed to the symptom. And it's quite a section of the Scripture here. That's what he's dealing with. He said, "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." And people probably marveled greatly at this as they looked at those Pharisees. They said, "Well, my goodness, those fellows fast twice in the week. They never miss a church service. They give tithes of all that they possess. They pray several times a day, no matter where they are. Man, they got conviction. Man, they'll stop right in the middle of the street and just pray their little heads off. You know, they're just so religious. It is just beautiful." And so why would he say, "Except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you can't enter into heaven"? Why, how can a person be saved then? That would have been their reasoning here. But as we begin to look at this situation, we find that he is dealing with the source, that is the heart, as opposed to the symptom. Now, there is that human misunderstanding in this particular scripture concerning the looking on a woman. Have you ever heard the joking statement, and it isn't funny, but someone says, "Look, but don't touch"? You've heard that, I'm sure. I've heard women say, "I don't mind my husband looking at other women as long as he leaves them alone." I've heard other women say, "Well, you know, it bothers me for my husband to be staring at another woman." How many of you ladies are bothered if your husband staring at another woman? Yeah, sure you are. Think there's something wrong with that? Not a blessed thing wrong with that. You know why? Because you've got sense enough to know what's in his heart. Yeah. I'm serious. You say, "Well, you think I ought to be jealous?" Yeah. Because you know that there is at least a seed of something there that is inordinate. And you're right. But still, that's something that's on the surface. So the point is this. Tonight we want to deal with what the Lord is dealing with here. And there are four thoughts, so I don't want to take too long. Even with four, I can't take too long. First of all, I want to deal with the pure and simple premise of the law that he quotes to them in verse number 27. It is pure, it is good, there's nothing wrong with it. "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery." Now, is that what the law said? Yes, it is. Verbatim, "thou shalt not commit adultery." Now, somebody says, "Well, what is adultery?" And we have this, abstract defining of adultery today. In other words, people say, "Well, you know, if you really love each other, that's not adultery." Hogwash. Not an ounce of truth in it. Adultery, as such, now I'm going to give you the definition of fornication in a moment, but adultery is infidelity. But it is infidelity in a particular sense. For instance, the Bible speaks of people committing spiritual adultery, but they're using the word adultery in a metaphorical sense. Adultery has reference to sexual activity, and it is infidelity in sexual conduct. In other words, the word adultery really deals with infidelity. Now, When we think of adultery, we also know that we have a word in the Bible referred to as fornication. Fornication is any kind of inordinate sexual conduct. It comes from the same Greek word as the word pornography. In other words, it is inordinate sexual conduct or sexual conduct that is in an improper lust or an improper fashion. For instance, and the Bible defines what that is. It is any kind of conduct outside of marriage, and certain types of conduct within marriage would qualify for that. But any kind of physical conduct, sexual conduct outside of marriage would fall in the area of fornication. I'm not even sure that necking and petting would not be categorized in that area if we were to define it very carefully. But I can't get into that tonight. Adultery involves fornication, but it involves something more than fornication. In other words, if you have two young people who are they're not committed to anybody, they're not married to anybody, or they're not espoused or anything of that sort, and they are involved in physical sexual conduct, it is fornication. It is not adultery in that they are not, in the strictest sense, in that they're not being unfaithful to someone to whom they have pledged their troth. You follow me? And so it's not adultery in that sense. Now, adultery can be monodirectional or bidirectional. By that I mean, if a married man had an affair with an unmarried young woman, he would be committing adultery against his wife. You follow me? He would be committing adultery against his wife. If this woman was married, he would be committing adultery both against his wife and also against the man that was married to this woman, and also against society that had been charged, you follow what I'm talking about, to guard this marriage. But beyond that, all of this is always sin against God. You remember when David had taken Bathsheba and had her husband killed so that he could get by with it, but the thing displeased the Lord. The Lord has now taken his son, and David has been brought to repentance over his sin. And as he confesses his sin, David says to God, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." And I've dealt with that before, and we ask the question, does that mean that he didn't sin against Uriah in taking his wife? No. Doesn't mean that. Does it mean he didn't sin against Uriah in killing him? No, didn't do that. Does it mean that he didn't sin against Bathsheba in bringing upon her the sorrow and the horror of the death of a son? No, it doesn't mean that. But it means that the initiation of his sin and the initial nature of his sin is against God, for it is God in his authority over his creatures that says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." You see, the ideas today that say, well, you know, sexual contact is all right as long as you're really sincere, as long as you really feel good about the person, as long as you really love them, and of course, then everybody makes all their own rules, you know, and they can vary a lot. But all of it is, in essence, supposed upon a practical atheism. Though those people may not be theoretic atheists at all, that is, theoretically, they may believe in God, but when it comes to God having the right or even the reality of telling them what they may do in their life and what they may not do, they reject the idea, and they say, "Oh, that's old Victorian morality," or "That's Old Testament law," and they come down with all of that garbage, and it is nothing in the world but pure garbage. Now, let me say this, and I'll move to the next point. There was absolutely nothing improper about the positive side of these people's traditional view of the law. Thou shalt not commit adultery. They were perfectly right in that. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing to be corrected there. Nothing to be taken away from that. And the Lord was not changing it in any sense. He was simply saying, that is as far as you've gone. That's what you deal with. That's what you deal with. In other words, they would have probably said, "It's okay to look if you don't touch. Or maybe it's all right to touch if you don't commit adultery." But they just took the letter of the law, and that's as far as they went. Now, they were right that far. The unseen heart problem behind the act is the real issue, and that's what we want to deal with here, is the unseen heart problem behind this act. Now look, if you will, again at our text, and we'll be referring to that again and again through the message. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now think about it. These are the words of the Lord. This is not Forrest Keener philosophy or anything of that sort. Now, the Lord's statement here is not a correction upon the law of God. I mean, these people that go around saying, well, the Lord came and he changed the Old Testament law, and the Old Testament law said this, but the Lord said, they're full of baloney. They are as wrong can be. The Lord himself, and we've already laid that premise for you, said, I am not come to change the law, but I'm come to fulfill the law. He that shall violate the law of God and teach men to do so shall be least in the kingdom of God. And on he goes, telling us that the law of God is good and just and holy, and he is not going to tamper with it. So this is not a correction of the law. Indeed, it is not an enlargement upon the law. In other words, some people say, well, no, he established what was there, and then he added on to it, or he decorated it, in order to make it a little bit more comprehensive. Absolutely not. The whole idea would imply an imperfection in God in the giving of the law in the first place. This is nothing at all but an exposition of the law of God that's really there. In other words, he said, let me show you what the law really deals with. All you're seeing is the outward appearance. All you're seeing is the outward action of man. But let me show you what this law is really dealing with. That's the direction from which the Lord is coming. Now, let me go a step farther and say that this is not a legal instruction, either new or old, not to look at women. Though certainly the implication of that would be there, but that is not initially what it is at all. If we were to do that, well, let me give you, for instance, I heard a preacher say the other day, it's that second look that is the sin. Well, I mean, in other words, let's say that God just turns around and stares and just feasts on it, and yeah, that's sin. But he still hasn't gotten the message at all. He still has not gotten to what the Lord is dealing with in any real, true sense. In other words, would this problem be solved if you kept your eyes closed? You follow? When I was a child, my mother said something to us when we were going to school about hope we didn't take whooping cough. And one of my sisters said, I'm not going to take it. I'll keep my hands behind me. And we thought, of course, she was just a little bit of kid, I think, in the first grade. I'll keep my hands behind me. She wasn't about to take whooping cough. She's just going to solve all the problems. Well, we laugh at the shallowness and the foolishness of something like that. But that's exactly the depth of the content of a lot of people. Would you solve this problem by just going around with your eyes closed? Do blind people not have this problem? Is this a problem that blind people can't have? Can blind people not commit adultery? Can blind people not commit adultery in their heart? You see what I'm talking about? In other words, we're looking here at an exposition of what the real problem is. The problem is not just the act of adultery that one may commit. That's not the problem here, nor yet is it the lust. Now get me, it is not the lust that one may feel when he looks upon a woman. Remember the case of David when he went out on the housetop at a time when he should have been out to war with the kings, but he wasn't. And here he sees Bathsheba, a very beautiful woman, and I don't suppose he went out there to look at Bathsheba. Somebody said she shouldn't have been out there bathing like that. I imagine that's right. I don't know if she realized that she was in view. Have any of you ladies, I don't want anybody to raise their hand, but any of you ladies ever accidentally been exposed to an inordinate or improper view of somebody and you had no idea, you didn't mean to be? Many ladies have been. They've had a dress to blow up or something like that they didn't design and were inordinately exposed. And this may have been the case with Bathsheba. I don't know. We're trying to get to an issue here. I want you to see what the Lord is really dealing with. And well, now let's say David said after he has looked and he has seen this woman, instead of lusting after her, sending for her, taking her, committing adultery with her, let's say that he just said, well, boy, I tell you what, that's a good-looking gal, but in order to stay out of trouble, in order to keep from getting Israel into trouble, in order to keep from having my son Absalom finally killed, in order to keep my family from being broken up, in order to not expose myself to the dangers that I would face in this, I'm getting off this building, I'm going to put my armor on, and I'm going to go to war. Would that have solved David's problem? No, it would not have. Not the problem the Lord's dealing with. Now, that wouldn't have been a bad thing for David to do. That would have been fine. I mean, that would have been a good idea. He would have been much better off if he'd have done that. Israel would have been much better off had he have done that. Bathsheba would have been better off had he have done that. But the point is this, it would not have dealt with the issue that was really there, which was the lust that was in his heart. You see, what David did, what David felt, were just the effect of the things that were in his heart. The problem was what was in the heart when the temptation came. Remember, the Lord Jesus said to his apostles on the night before he was crucified, as he sat at the Passover and ultimately the Lord's table with them, he said, "Satan cometh and findeth nothing in me." What does he mean by that? Satan cometh and findeth nothing in me. Satan had already come to him on the mount of temptation in the wilderness. Upon the mountain when he showed him all of these kingdoms of the world, said, "You bow down and worship me, and I'll give you those things." When he said, "Make these stones bread." When he said, "Jump from the pinnacle of the temple." Had Satan found anything in him? No. The Lord was in no wise disposed to do that. Satan had tempted him objectively, but he was not tempted subjectively because he did not have in his heart the desire. Let me show you what I'm talking about. And I don't know, I don't want to be overly graphic in this type of an illustration, but I think most of you ladies can understand, and I think the men will understand. Let us say that here is a man in the church, an upright man, a good man, a godly man that seeks to serve the Lord. He seeks to walk with the Lord. I sometimes choose to call out names, but I don't want to have any of you fellows beaten by your wife when you get home, so I'm not going to call a name. And I'm not going to ask anybody to answer verbally, and I don't want you to do so. But let's say that unexpectedly, in some kind of a situation where the woman, like in the case of Bathsheba, the woman was not intending, or let's say she was intending, doesn't make any difference, but you're going along, you have no intention of looking at a woman improperly or seeing a woman in an improper attire, but all of a sudden you see a very beautiful, very attractive young woman. Now listen to me carefully. Improperly exposed or overly exposed, where she is sexually very appealing. Let's say unbelievably appealing. And though you may be repelled by her brazenness, or you may feel so sorry for her, I mean, I've seen fine ladies who were embarrassed by circumstances that they hadn't called for, or something that happened, for instance, the wind blowing up their dress or something like that, that were deeply embarrassed, and you could cry for them because you knew they were modest people who didn't intend for anything like that to happen. But let's say that it goes farther than that, and you're exposed to a great deal more than that. Which of you men, and you may have to go home and lie to your wives about this, I hope not. Hope your wife knows the facts of life. But which of you men could say, "I would feel no twinge of temptation or desire or concern or lust in any sense"? You follow what I'm talking about? There's not a man in here that has the blood that God put in his veins that would not feel something. If you don't, you need to go see a doctor or something. I'm not recommending it. I'm stating it as being a fact of life. Many people have the idea that what the Lord is saying here is this: get to work on yourself now and train yourself so that when you see a woman, you won't look again. Or that when you look at a woman, you won't feel anything. That's not what he's saying. That doesn't make any sense. It won't work. It's not realistic. That's not what he's saying at all. It's not what he's dealing with. What he's showing us here is that the problem is not just the adultery, though that is a problem. It is the sin. It is the ultimate act of sin. You follow me? But the problem is not that, nor is the problem just the looking. The problem is the heart that causes us naturally, involuntarily, almost inescapably to lust after that which we have no right to, which God has forbidden us to have. We do it involuntarily because that's what we are. And he's saying the problem is not in what you're doing. It is not in what you're seeing. It is not in what you're thinking. But it is the condition of your heart that causes you to think wrong, look wrong, and ultimately do wrong. In other words, he says it goes beyond all of those deeds. It goes beyond all of that, and you wouldn't cure that. Now, the third thing here is the worthlessness of external cures. Did you know that religion, you sometimes look at these Pharisees and you think, boy, they went to some great length for external cures. They didn't do anything. You look sometimes at Mohammedism and see what they do for external cures. They knife themselves. They take these little old boys and they cut them with razor blades and slash them, and hundreds of them, and they run around in processions on particular days, and they'll slap those wounds to keep them open and keep them bleeding, you know, because that's supposed to really, I mean, boy, that really gets them right with God, you know. A lot of bloodshed. And I mean, Pakistan, they have these ceremonies. In Philippine Islands, they crucify men every year. Do you know that? Nail them to crosses. That's supposed to really be, I mean, really, really get rid of the old sin problem. They really knock the sin out of the flesh, you know. In Pakistan, they take these clusters of knives on strings, and they'll just take knife blades and sometimes pieces of broken glass and whip them over the shoulder, whip them over this shoulder, until their backs are just saturated in the blood running down on the ground. I mean, really, I mean, boy, let's really get down there and crucify the flesh. Let's really take... And so when they get all through with that, their hearts are all clean. Amen? Doesn't do anything for their heart. You see what I'm saying? Doesn't solve the problem. Doesn't do anything for their heart. And that's what the Lord is dealing with here when he says to them, and I want you to notice again verses 29 and 30. Very, very important truth here for us, I think. And I want you to look at it. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and that thy whole body should not be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Now, as far as I can tell, there are at least two possibilities here of what the Lord is instructing them to do. One, he's saying, cut your hand off and throw it away. Some people say, well, he's using that only metaphorically. In other words, cutting off right hands. But you see, a metaphor has to be based upon a genuine act. The other is that he is using it hypothetically. In other words, in essence, he is saying, it is not the hand that is the problem. It is not the eye that is the problem. If it is, cut it off and get rid of it. That'll solve your problem. You follow what I'm talking about? In other words, if you tend to look at a woman inordinately, just if it's your eye that's the problem, just pluck it out and throw it away. It's better to go to hell with one eye than to have two. I mean, better to go to heaven with one eye than having two eyes to go to hell. It's better. Anybody knows that. I mean, who'd want to go to hell for one eye? Well, I mean, we get rid of that one eye, and boy, the other eye does the same thing. Well, I mean, the sensible thing that would follow me, pluck it out and throw it in the wastebasket, if you can find the wastebasket, after you get it out, you know, and that'll solve all the problem, amen? No, that's not what he's saying. You know, when you look at the cutting off of the hand, there is something that would be radically wrong with that if we said that that was real instruction and not hypothetical. You might know what it would be? Huh? The same law that said thou shalt not commit adultery says thou shalt not make any cuttings in thy flesh, etc., etc. So the Lord was not really instructing them to cut off. He was speaking here hypothetically. And he's saying this, if your eye is the problem, if that's where the problem is, just cut it off, pluck it out and throw it away. If this hand is the problem, if that's what is the thing that causes you to sin, if that is the, in other words, if it offends you or causes you to sin, that's what he's saying, then just cut it off and throw it away. Why, my, it's much better to go to hell with one hand to go to heaven with one hand. I keep getting that wrong. I'm going to say it wrong yet. You know, leave it. I'm going to try not to. It's better to go to heaven with just one hand. Isn't that true? One arm, one leg, one whatever, you know. Better go to heaven that way than to go to hell with the whole body. Sure, no question about it. So he's saying, now, if that's what the problem is, in other words, if that's what it is, then just cut it off and throw it away. Is that what it is? Is that the problem? There's a story that used to be told of an Irishman who ran in the face of the enemy, ran in battle, and instead of just killing him, his captain admonished him and said, "We need men with brave hearts." And he said, "Captain, colonel or major or general or whatever, I have a very brave heart, but I have terribly cowardly feet." And we laugh at something like that and we say, "Boy, that's kind of silly." But you know, when we come to religious dogma, sometimes we kind of think like that. In other words, you say, "Well, I got news for you, Mr. Irishman. You may be sold on that idea, but whatever's in your heart is going to dictate what your feet do. You see, your feet don't run by themselves. It has to do with the condition of your heart." And the Lord is teaching the very same thing here. Is the right hand which smites your neighbor the problem? Cut it off. That'll solve the problem. If it's just the right hand that does that. Did you ever see a hand just reach out there and smack somebody and the fellow grabs that hand and say, "Well, you naughty, low-down, stinking, lousy hand." Well, now, when we think religiously, sometimes that's the way we think. You follow what I'm talking about? That eye looks on something it shouldn't look at, and we say, "Boy, I'm going to put a patch over you for 6 weeks. I'll teach you. I mean, I'll just straighten you out right quick. I'll just cover that eye. We'll just solve all the problems." You say, "That's ridiculous." Yes, it is. It is utterly ridiculous. But it was the very direction that the Pharisees and the scribes whom the Lord was using, or the Lord was using here as an illustration for this admonition, is the very direction that they were taking. You see, in other words, they were simply looking on the outward man and the outward activity. In other words, he says these things are not worth going to hell for. But see, that's not the problem. It is that deceitful, wicked heart. It's your affections. It is your nature. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 9, we begin to read with verse 23. "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but him that glorieth, glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will punish all them that are circumcised with the uncircumcised." In other words, he says, I'm going to punish the circumcised, that is the Jew, and the uncircumcised, that is the Gentile, alike. Now listen to this. "Egypt and Judah, Edom, and the children of Ammon, and Moab, and all that are of the uttermost corners." In other words, he reaches out into the Gentiles. "That dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart." Remember how often they were spoken of as ye uncircumcised of heart. Their circumcision was an outward show that God had done something. You follow what I'm talking about? It was intended of God to be a signal, as is baptism today. But it got to where it was nothing but an outward show. You take a little old baby and sprinkle him, or a big old man and sprinkle him, pour water on him, douse him in a baptistry, soak him in the baptistry until he's so waterlogged he weighs 400 pounds. It doesn't make any difference. You don't do anything to him. And he comes out of there and says, "Brother, I'll tell you what, I'm ready to go to heaven. I've been baptized." Didn't do anything for him. You see, the problem is the heart. He is still uncircumcised in heart, unbaptized in heart, if such thing could be, and I suppose it could be. And he says that's where the problem is. It is a heart that is uncircumcised. We spoke a couple of weeks ago from Jeremiah 13:23 on the subject, "Can you be better than you are?" Dealing with what the prophet said there when he said, "Can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin? Or the leopard his spots? Then may ye that are accustomed to do evil learn to do good." What was he saying? He wasn't saying they couldn't do anything legally right. He wasn't saying that they could not abstain from the physical act of adultery. Many men that are unsaved men have abstained from the physical act of adultery. in many instances. It wasn't because they were particularly, close to God, but maybe because they, you know, they just love their wife that much. I believe a natural man can love his wife that much, don't you? I believe an unsaved man can love his wife that much. There's not any real doubt in my mind that many, many, many unsaved men have loved their wives enough that they would not cheat on their wife. They wouldn't do that. Many, many men have been like that. But the point is this. Did that mean that there was no problem in their heart? Does that mean that there was no lust? No, it didn't mean that. The problem of the heart was still there. Now, the thing that we're showing you is this. The Lord is saying, if your eye is the problem, get rid of it. If your hand is the problem, get rid of it. But that's not your problem. The problem is right there in your heart. What are you going to do about that? You're going to just pluck it out and throw it away? Well, all you've done then is just to commit suicide and die with an unregenerate heart. What are you going to do to reform your heart? How are you going to fix it? Can you do that? Can you who love evil quit loving evil? How many of you have, at times in your life, perhaps before you were saved, resolved in your mind, I'm going to quit doing this. I'm doing something that's wrong. I'm going to quit it. You ever have that experience, Brother Marcos? Sure he has. Brother Teal, go down every man. Before they're saying, I'm going to quit this. Not good. Maybe cussing. Maybe cheating on your wife. Maybe drinking. Maybe stealing from your employer. I'm not going to do that anymore. Well, what's the best way in the world not to ever do that anymore? Well, the best way would to be just to fix your heart where you had absolutely no desire to do it, where the very thought of it would be repulsive to you to such a fashion that you could not stomach the idea of doing it. And when Satan come along and said, listen, look how much you can gain, look how much fun you can have, look what a blast you can get out of it, that he wouldn't even, it'd just go through you like light through the morning breeze, and there would be nothing for it to bounce off of. Now, just fix your heart like that. Can you do that? Can you do that? No, you can't. You can cut this hand off, take your eyes out, cut your feet off, but that old heart is still going to be there kicking and screaming and fighting against God until God does the job. In other words, the worthlessness of external cures is what the Lord is dealing with here. Finally, the teaching here is the hopelessness of self-justification. He said, except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. In other words, we have a man in Luke chapter number 18 and verse 9. And listen to this man. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Now listen to it. That's what it's directed toward. They trusted in themselves, not in Christ. They trusted in themselves. Well, in what way? Well, we're righteous. We do good. What we do is right. We're religious. We're on the ball. We're right. Those folks aren't so good as we. I'm sure glad I'm not like them. I'm on the ball. I've got it together. You see, he goes on in the following verses to say, two men went up in the temple to pray, the one a publican, the other a Pharisee. In other words, he picked the most religious man that they knew anything about, and he picked one that was classically an example of rottenness to every one of them, so that there would be a contrast here. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, that is the publican who said, God, be merciful. Now listen, this man went down to his house justified. That means made just. That means with his sins taken away. His sins washed away. Rather than the other, for every one that exalteth himself shall be abased. Are you a self-exalter? Spiritually or any other way? Are you a self-promoter? Do you feel braggadocious about yourself? He said, God's going to humble you. Sooner or later, God's going to bring you down. You just count on it. God's going to bring you down. We all have some problem with that, but we need to be careful. He says he's going to be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now, what the Lord is teaching us here is, first of all, let me just preface it by saying this. Are you saying, preacher, don't restrain your actions? I've heard people say, well, if you look, it's just as bad as doing it. Garbage. You ought to be able to train a one-eyed poodle dog to have more sense than that. Do you think it would have been just, you know, since David looked and saw Bathsheba just go ahead and commit adultery with her and kill her husband, all the same thing? Why, it is not all the same thing. Sin after sin after sin piled up on the first one. So when someone comes along and says, well, if you feel like doing it, you just well to go ahead and do it. So I said, if you think, you know, you have a bad thought that comes into your mind, just well to go ahead and say it. Story when I was a child about an old Jew that spanked his boy, and he said, now what do you think? And he said, stood a little boy, the boy was crying, didn't say anything. He said, I know what you think, I'll spank you again. And in other words, he knew what is in his heart. And you know, that's the way we are. I mean, that's what's in there. We know what's in there. But I don't think it'd been just as well if the kid had said it, do you? No, we know better than that. Certainly, the Bible teaches us that we are to restrain ourselves. We're not just to give in to temptation and say, well, you know, I thought it, couldn't help thinking it. You know, it's what a lot of people, you know, it's the way God made me. He made me, well, he did not make you that way. Listen to me. God never made a man or a woman with an inordinate lust for any other man or woman. That came about through the fall. You got me? That came about through the fall. God didn't do that. God didn't make you that way. Don't you be stupid enough to blame God for that. That's your fault. That's your doing. You say, well, wait a minute, I thought Adam did it to me. Yeah? You did it to yourself. And if you could trade places with Adam, you'd have done it for your offspring. Because that's what you are, you see. The point is this, that yes, we are to restrain our actions. Rebuke yourself when you look and you feel lusts that are not proper. Yes! Certainly rebuke yourself. Ask God to forgive you. But not just for what you do, but for what you are. You got me? In other words, for what is in your heart. That's the point we're talking about. But know all the time that these things, these inordinate activities, these inordinate thoughts are merely symptoms. They are not the problem, but they are the symptoms of the condition of your heart, and you cannot help yourself. The Lord is saying here that there is absolute hopelessness in self-justification. There's not a thing you can do to help yourself. What can you do? You can turn to Christ. And he will abundantly pardon. The conclusion is this, just as is given to us in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. Blessed are they who do hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled.